Turn, if you will, now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're looking today at verses 28 to 45. Luke chapter 9, found on page 1102 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This morning, as we continue our march through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at three things. First, we are given here yet another glimpse of a coming fulfillment. And in the process, I'll be making some remarks relative to three remarkable climbs as we look here at this account of the Transfiguration. Secondly, we grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see a blessed help that is extended here for worried parents. And thirdly, we look at Christ's gentle, patient dealings with those of us with dull minds and understanding. So let's look at our passage here this morning. As you recall, the disciples, as they have been following with Jesus, have been blessed to observe many things over the course of Christ's earthly ministry. They have seen him working in most powerful ways. They have seen this one who has been recognized as remarkable, as noteworthy by those who would hear his teaching, those who would hear him read that word and be described as different from all of those other rabbis and teachers that had been experienced. For this one, Jesus Christ, spoke as one with authority. And we were reminded in that we shouldn't expect anything less of Jesus, that one whom John, that beloved disciple, describes as the Word of God, that he would read with the correct emphasis upon the Word of God as one with authority, because these things emanated from him. It was his Word. And certainly we've been reminded along the way of those things that are always best read by the author. Thinking even of the love letters that we wrote to our beloved, if they were to capture the attitude and sentiment of our heart, you couldn't just hand it to a stranger and expect that to happen. But the author would write and put the emphasis where it needed to be. Not only had they beheld his teaching and the power of his teaching, but they had also witnessed the miracles that bore witness to his teaching, the truthfulness of it, the accuracy of it. As they witnessed him heal, as they witnessed him provide cleansing to those made unclean by such diseases as leprosy, as they even witnessed his power over death in regards to that beloved only son of the widow of Nain, raising him again. You see, all of these things they have witnessed, and yet there is still much that the disciples don't fully understand. And last week we looked at that wonderful passage where Jesus turns the question upon his disciples, and he first asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the response of the populace, the response of those following, was in keeping with even those reports that had come before Herod, who had heard that perhaps this was John the Baptist that had been risen. Perhaps this was Elijah, that prophet of old. Perhaps this one who also preached a message of the need for repentance of sin was one of those prophets of old. And while it was fine for the disciples to report as to the popular opinion of the day, Jesus wasn't satisfied, nor did he leave them merely reporting the things that they had heard. But now he narrows his focus upon those whom he has just recently empowered and given authority over demons, and the authority to heal and to go forth in his name and teach. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And you recall, as we read that passage, we saw that there must have been some slight delay, for it isn't recorded that all of his disciples with one voice responded at once, "You are the Christ of God." Rather, there was one that answered quickly. One who is known throughout his earthly life and ministry to be known as one that would quickly respond. And Peter pipes up, and he rightly acknowledges that this is no mere man. This is no mere prophet of God. This is the anointed one of God. This is the Redeemer of Israel. This is the one that had been promised way back, long anticipated. And even though he speaks it rightly, yet there is still some misunderstanding. And you recall, Jesus goes on and he begins to shed some light on the things that are to come. You see, all of his disciples, like many of those within the kingdom at that time, were anticipating that God would bring forth a Redeemer, that God would bring forth one who would be sovereign. And many of them expected that one who would come and answer to the promises would, like David, that forefather, sit upon some earthly throne and reign and bring about a period of great glory for the nation. Oh, they didn't have a high enough bar, did they? You see, they were thinking in terms of human expressions of rulers, human expressions of authority. And oh, God had something far greater planned. And the course that he had laid out was not a course that had been anticipated, though it had, as we looked last week at Isaiah 53, been foreshadowed by the prophets, had been held out as an example of what that suffering servant would himself endure. And so recently, Jesus expressed to his disciples those things that were about to come to pass, that a time was coming when they would begin to experience the reticence of the world for the message of the gospel of Christ, when even this promised one of God would himself be persecuted and even delivered up by the religious authorities and killed. And he begins to speak in terms of those things. And so about 8 days ago, he had begun to make these things known to his disciples. And you can imagine over the course of those days, the heaviness that would have existed and been a part of their hearts. For this is a great departure from the things that they had anticipated. A hardship they hadn't foreseen. If you've ever suffered any kind of a chronic illness that has beset you, a season of pain in your life, perhaps you've had some idea of this. Where all of a sudden that pain comes upon you and it isn't easily remedied with a couple of aspirin. Or the thoughts of the doctors or the manipulations of the chiropractor. This wasn't according to your plan. You weren't anticipating being sidelined, being kept from being with the people of God, being contained within your home. You can remember some of the struggles you had with these things, these plans that weren't your own. And certainly I read from us at the beginning from Genesis chapter 2, because there is some similarity there. Here is one who, in his old age, after many years of praying, both he and his wife, that God might be pleased to give them children, thinking those days of bearing children and having an heir were long past. God is pleased to answer their prayers and give to Abraham a son, a long-looked-for son, and to make promises regarding that son, that from this single son, he would have descendants more numerous than the stars and the sand on the seashore. Oh, what a great and marvelous day when God answers that prayer and Sarah beholds in her arm this answer to prayer, answer to the promise of God. And then we see in Genesis 22, God comes with an instruction. Oh, Abraham, bring with you this son, your only son, whom you love. And I want you to take him up the mountain in the land of Moriah. And there I want you to offer him as a burnt offering in my name. We noted within Genesis 22 that this was not a short little jaunt. This was a journey that required some 3 days before they even came within eyeshot of that place that God had appointed for them to go. And imagine, if you will, the heaviness of every step as Abraham thought about that which was before him to be accomplished, that which in obedience to God's command he was prepared, having readied himself with all of the necessary elements for a sacrifice. And yet, even as he made this journey, not fully comprehending what was coming to pass, clinging tenaciously to the promise of God, such that when his observant young son was proceeding up the mountain, bearing the burden of the wood upon his back, seeing the flame and the knife in the hand of his father, he says, "Wait a minute, Dad. You're missing something." And Abraham answered in the only way that he could, "God will provide the sacrifice." And they proceed together to the top. They proceed even through the process of preparing the sacrifice, and Abraham and Isaac being bound and laid upon the wood, and the knife being raised. And then in fulfillment of those words uttered by a faithful and believing servant of God, God interrupts his faithful servant, staying his hand, preserving the life of that one that he had so lovingly bestowed, an avenue of a solution to a problem that was before them now was at hand, for God did provide a sacrifice. He provided that ram entangled in the thickets by its horns. And God's promise was fulfilled. Now I'd raise that because now that these same disciples are heavily burdened by this news that has been given, that this one whom they have come to know and love and see as the fulfillment of the things that had been promised, now carry upon their heart that weight of the coming death of Christ and his departure from them. As he has said, not only will he die, but be resurrected and ascend. And so you might imagine there was similarity in their proceeding toward that hillside. At the end of the day, as the sun is beginning to set, at the end of perhaps even a Sabbath day, that they were proceeding up that hill, tired, emotionally drained. And we read here of even his disciples being heavy laden with sleep as Jesus goes to prayer. Now, whenever we read Luke's gospel, we see he puts a great emphasis on those times that Jesus goes to prayer. And usually those are indicators within the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus goes to prayer, something significant is about to happen. Something important is about to emerge from this. And so it is in this account as well, that as Jesus retreats and goes to prayer with his heavenly Father, that we see at this time of prayer, a great change takes place. The word here might be better translated that his face was metamorphized. It was changed. His countenance was changed. He became glorious. In fact, you may see that this description of Jesus Christ as we find it in Luke 9 is in keeping with other examples that we see of the Son of Man within God's Word. You can look back later if you'd like to Revelation chapter 1 verses 9 to 20. And there John beheld that glorious manifestation of Jesus made glorified. Or you may look to those visions of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there we see that great picture of the Son of Man coming in glory upon the clouds. Well, here Here, his disciples, as they are rising from their slumber, awaken to behold that there are now not just one who has retreated from them a distance, but there are others present with Jesus Christ. And as we would read this, as we see later on the description of this, we note that the disciples see not all three made glorious, but rather it is the glory of Christ that abounds around these other two that are his witnesses, those two surrounding him, Moses and Elijah. And so we are given a glimpse. We're given a glimpse here upon this mountaintop of the glory of Christ, of something that is yet to come about. We're given a glimpse into what had been promised, and yet a further description, an elaboration upon what Christ has already begun to teach his disciples in order that they may be comforted and better appreciate the things that are to come. Now, you may ask yourself, why is it that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that are here seen in the presence of Jesus? It says here in our text that they were gathered together speaking of those things that must soon take place when Jesus would be delivered up in Jerusalem. He's speaking of those things that he had spoken of broadly with his disciples. Here they're being elaborated upon. Here, as we see, even Moses and Elijah are engaging with Christ. It further drives home, this has always been the plan of our beloved Heavenly Father. These are the things that he was pleased through each and every act of the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of what would be realized only in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, and reign, and coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here with Moses, we have pictured that one who was the giver of the law, that one who served God as the deliverer of his people out of the clutches of their captivity and imprisonment in Egypt, here before us, that we might understand the nature of what God's good plan for the Lord Jesus Christ would bring about for us, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is a deliverer far greater than Moses. For not only would he deliver us from the clutches of men, but more importantly, he delivers us from the clutches of sin and Satan. So great is this greater deliverer than Moses. And then you say, well, what about Elijah? Why is Elijah important? Elijah was mentioned at the time of the coming of John the Baptist, wasn't he? That was one that many thought was John the Baptist, that he was Elijah returned. Why? Because it was understood that Elijah served as that one who would prepare the way, who would bring about the end times. And so they were looking for John. They were looking for Elijah that way. And so here is this one who pictures that one who had been anticipated as the preparer, that we would understand Jesus Christ is even far greater than Elijah. And what he was establishing, what he was about to bring about in the establishment of his church and the age of the church, and the great mission and ministry that he would give to all those who believe upon his name, to go forth in his name and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to their fellow man, that his strength and powerful arm might be on display as he would see his name established in every community, in every nation, amongst every tribe and language. You see, as these two are gathered, it is Christ who outshines them all. And we mentioned earlier that Peter has a tendency, as he wipes the sleep from his eyes, to speak sometimes too quickly. And maybe that gives us a little bit of pause in how readily we would answer questions that are posed to us. I was always thankful for my mentor, Bob Tweed, who, when I would come with a theological question, wasn't afraid to say, you know, I don't have an answer for that, but I'll try to find out, rather than answer too quickly or assume too much or perhaps even show ignorance in areas. I can't imagine he had any of those, but Peter answers swiftly. And in the process of his answering swiftly, we learn again something of yet the remaining need that existed for Jesus to yet train his disciples. More clarity that is needed to understand the situation that is before them. To truly appreciate the significance of this glimpse that is being given, just as Abraham must have been so encouraged, reinvigorated in his faith and love for God when he looked to his side and saw that God had provided. Here, as his disciples wake from their slumber and see before them a Christ made glorious, a foreshadowing of that condition that would once again be his on the other side of his death and resurrection, and certainly will be the way in which you and I will experience him when he comes again at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. We will behold him as Peter and his sleepy companions beheld him, radiant and in glory and power, in the midst of all those who have gone before us, our brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, here, Peter pipes up, and his first response is, and perhaps it is an honorable one, to even extend the time in the company of these three. Let us go find some tents. Let us build a tent for each of you, for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah, that we might continue upon this, that our mountaintop experience might not come to an end. Many of us feel this way at the end of our family camps, right? Come on, just one more day. Just one more day. Can't anything be done to extend the time that we can remain? And this time of close fellowship, this opportunity to imbibe so richly the Word of God might continue. And we're told, no, we've come to the end of our time. There's another group coming in within an hour. We've got to get off the top of this mountain and back to our homes and return to our duties. And at this opportunity, we see yet another amazing, wonderful reminder of both the power and the provisions of God. As here is this willing servant to go and to build tents or booths for those who are assembled upon the mountaintop. And yet again, it is God alone who provides for them a suitable covering. Again, you see that theme of God providing the only suitable covering. Here he provides that covering in the form of the Shekinah glory, that great cloud that came and comes upon them. And we see that even the disciples enter in to the midst of that cloud, and there they hear the very voice of God. You see, what an amazing opportunity here for these disciples to behold the inner circle from within his disciples, to hear once again the very voice of God in aid for them to understand the significance of what is before them and the superiority and true authority of this one who is the fulfillment of the promise, this one long looked for, the anointed, God's anointed, Jesus Christ. When here God testifies, "This is my Son, my chosen one," in upholding what Peter had said of him, that they might go away from this mountaintop with a greater understanding of the purposes of God, that this is in keeping with what he had planned long ago, that those things uttered by Jesus Christ are not foreign at all. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen. Listen to Christ. Heed his word. Meditate upon it day and night, that you might grow in your understanding and appreciation of these truths. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. And they did. They're still wrestling with these things. They're still coming to grips with these things. And yet we see they didn't go back and they didn't boast. They didn't hold it over the rest of the disciples, the things that they had enjoyed and beheld. But they thought on these things. They stored them up in their hearts and their minds. We've read of that kind of an attitude before, even in the life of Mary, the mother. As many of those things she stored away in her heart and she contemplated them. She meditated upon them until they would become clearer. Then we move into the second portion. We see the blessed help that is offered. They proceed down the mountain, and they are met again by a crowd, that ever-growing problem, that ever-growing opportunity that was before Jesus, the crowds that were always hungering to hear from him and to experience his healing hand. And in the midst of this, we see again an example of parents that are troubled, parents that have a child that is in great difficulty and trouble, whose even life is at risk. In this situation, we're looking at one with a child that they believe is possessed by a demon. And the manifestations of that work of the spirit within is some kind of convulsing and seizures and great harm and potential for harm that comes upon this one, that even foams at the mouth when this one terrorizes the child. And we see here these parents crying out to Jesus. We see that they have utilized other avenues. They have even sought the assistance of the disciples with hope that these things could be removed. These difficulties could be remedied. And I think we have, even in this account, yet another of the examples of the ways in which Jesus was trying to impress upon his disciples their need to rely solely upon him, even in the carrying out of the duties that he'd given them. In their proclamations and in their healings and in the casting out of demons. You remember, we saw that was one of his desires and points in the feeding of the 5,000, where he gave to them the command, no, you feed them. But how were they to accomplish that? How did they accomplish that? They accomplished that only by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave to them all that they needed, even beyond, such that there were 12 baskets left at the end. So here we have what could be even an encouragement to us as parents in that daunting task of raising our children, something that we are not equal to in and of ourselves. Our wisdom is not that great. Our energy level is not sufficient even to keep up with our children. And yet the Lord would impress upon us, mothers and fathers, our need to fall upon our knees and to regularly enlist his help. To go to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to him, to do what we cannot do for them, to work upon their hearts and make their hearts new, to draw them to himself, and to eliminate those things presently within their lives that are destroying their lives. And that looking ahead only bring them to woe and sadness. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. And we see again here in this account his wonderful love for those afflicted. as he says to the father, "Bring the boy to me." And he rebukes that demon. He casts him out. He removes that affliction. He restores that child to his parents. He renews that relationship. And we see the joyful reception of this one who now has entered in to his peace, to the astonishment of all, to the glory and of the majesty of God. It's what a great thing to behold. And yet again, we come to the end of our passage, and Christ once again brings down the emotional level a bit of the crowd, of his disciples. While they were yet marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, even though these things have been repeated, even though these glorious things have been beheld, even though the power of Jesus has been so prominently displayed, and even the voice of God has been heard, and the instruction given to listen to him, it's hard to break out of our old patterns of thinking. It's hard to break out of the patterns of our life, those habits that represent our old way of doing things. And yet it's included here that we might again, in a greater way, appreciate the patience of our God whom we serve. There's probably not a person here who hasn't struggled or isn't still struggling in some area of understanding. Many of us have been involved in a study of the Westminster Confession of Faith for what's going on years now, right? This has been a long-term study, and as we are delving into these doctrines that represent who we are as a denomination, yet there are finer points within it that still we may struggle with, that we may not fully comprehend, may not fully appreciate the scriptural background of them, such that we can easily regurgitate these things. We can easily explain them to those around us. You see, and isn't it a comfort to know, as we see expressed here in the patient dealings and loving dealings of Christ with his disciples, he continues to deal with us that way as well. You know, he doesn't just leave us in this place of unknowing. He doesn't content himself with saying they'll never understand. He understands that we are at present dull in certain areas of our comprehension. And as we will see in these coming next 10 chapters, he will faithfully, diligently, repeatedly, without ceasing, continue to teach his disciples. Some of these things will only become clear after his death. Some of these things will grow in their appreciation following his resurrection. And yet others will only become clear when he ascends and leaves behind his promise to come again in power. And yet this is our God who so patiently deals with us to guide and direct and instruct us, that as he would sanctify us, as his spirit would dwell within us, he is pleased through the meditation and teaching on his word to bring us to ever greater understanding, appreciation, that we might worship him aright.